We're starting it today. It'll continue for the next 2 weeks following this. But to introduce this series, I have a video that I'd like for you to see. So if you guys are ready back there, let's go ahead and roll that video.
When we hear about Jesus dying on the cross, we often hear about the physical suffering, the pain, the torture, the...
Sorry, Delbert.
When we hear about Jesus dying on the cross, we often hear about the physical suffering, the pain, the torture, the excruciating execution. We find ourselves wondering, maybe you've wondered, was all of this really necessary? Couldn't God have taken our sin away in some other way? Couldn't he have saved us without it all being so extreme? Being crucified on a Roman cross was the most humiliating way to die. It was a way for Rome to shame their rebels and criminals, and for a Jew, it was like being cursed by God. You see, Jesus went to the cross in order to go to the lowest place. He was humiliated and shamed so that no one, not even the worst sinner, would be out of the reach of God's love. Jesus went to the cross suffering alongside every victim in human history who has had their dignity robbed and their innocence destroyed. Jesus experienced the darkness of alienation so that even in your darkest night, even in death, you can know that you are not alone. God is with you, and God loves you with a love that is stronger than death. You see, the cross is not where the story ends. God raised Jesus from the dead. And because of the resurrection, we now know what the cross was all about. It's because of Easter that we understand the meaning of Good Friday. At the cross, Jesus died in our place for our sins. At the cross, Jesus entered into our pain and our shame. At the cross, Jesus came and took the weight of evil itself so that its power could be broken. It's because of Easter, because Jesus didn't stay in the grave, that we now know what this was all about. This is God in his love freeing us from sin. This is God in his love overcoming death. This is God in his love announcing new creation will come. Yeah, it's the resurrection that changed everything. Now we see this is love.
So I'm going to start out with a statement this morning. It's a statement that he just ended with. The resurrection changed everything. Because of the resurrection, we know we know what the cross is all about. You know, because of Easter, we do understand the meaning of Good Friday. You know, for us, it was good. For him, it was good. Because he laid down his life on purpose so that we could become children of God. Page one, number one of your insert. At the cross, Jesus died in our place and for our sins. Jesus entered into our pain and into our shame. Jesus came and he took the weight of evil itself so that its power over us could be broken. And because Jesus did not stay in the grave, we see that the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his love is freely given for you and me. God in his love, he overcame death. God in his love announcing that one day a new creation will come. And because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we see the love of God. We know about Jesus. And we know who Jesus is. And we know that this is love. And I want to talk to you today about God and his love freeing us from sin. And sin is not a popular word, especially today, when the world has gone absolutely crazy with correctness and the change culture and all of the stuff that's going on. You know, the word sin is just not a very popular word. And it's a confusing word to some people. So let me tell you a story. I heard this story actually this week, and it fit, so I'm going to use it. There's a guy named John. He's got two kids. And so John wakes up one morning to this crash that he hears coming from the kitchen. And before he could get himself out of bed, his five-year-old little girl comes running up the stairs, and in her sweetest little five-year-old voice says, "Daddy, will you make us some breakfast?" He said, "Of course I'll make you some breakfast, but what was that crash I just heard?" "Well, we were starving, and so we tried to make it ourselves and make some oatmeal. And he guessed the rest of it. Jane and her older brother, Jonas, they had successfully gotten oatmeal in a bowl, put water in it, got it in the microwave, turned the microwave on. But they kind of misjudged how hot that bowl was going to be when they tried to take it out with their little hands. And so, you know, they jumped back. It went on the floor. It smashed all the pieces. And then John said, you know, he said, I wasn't mad at my daughter or my son for breaking the bowl, but I was puzzled. They tried to clean up the mess, the cereal and the broken bowl, with a mop. So they also ruined the mop. So John asked the little girl, why didn't you guys just ask for help? I would have come and helped you clean up the mess. And then, and this is the part of the story that got me. He said, but then, he said, before the kids could respond and answer the question, it came apparent to me. It's hard enough to ask for help, but it's even harder when we have to ask for help to clean up the mess that we made on our own. I thought that was pretty good. Number two on your insert, because we as adults do the same thing. We don't want to ask God for help. Times get tough. Finances get tough. Marriage gets tough. Kids get tough. Job gets tough. All of it gets tough. Do we go to God, or we just get bitter and we start talking about our employer? We start talking about the spouse. We start talking about the kids. We start talking about this and talking about that. Or do we go to God? We don't want to ask God for help. We want to try to fix it on our own. We want to take matters into our own hands. And when the mess happens, then we resist asking for God again because now we're too embarrassed or ashamed. So asking for help to restore the mess that we have made means something. It means that we have to admit that we're at fault. And we don't want to admit guilt. Guilt is an uncomfortable feeling, and sorry is an uncomfortable word, and we all know that. And we would rather, see, here's the thing. How many of you have met this person last week? We would rather deny it, ignore it, recover on our own, or even justify our actions and blame it on somebody else. And don't nudge your spouse if you're sitting next to them. But we do that. We try to justify it. Well, it's their fault. It's the culture. Well, we all know the culture is a mess. So, you know, that's not any news to anybody. And in our, you know, our culture really, you know, we have a word there. See, we want to philosophize, and that's actually a word. It's philosophize. We want to philosophize our shortcomings so that they can be recast as a result of someone else's failure. We are the way we are because of our parents or our community or the poor education we received or some other kind of system failed. And all things, you know, and it may all be true. Systems carry part of the blame probably. You know, here's something I learned in my early 20s, and many of you know this. So, my mom and dad were divorced, and that was fine. I had a great stepdad, but my mom was a drug addict. And so, when she couldn't get drugs, alcohol would do. And she was when she was clean, she was sweet and loving, but she wasn't clean very often. And so, you know, she would curse you out. She would chase after you with the belt using the buckle end. It was just not pleasant. And then, you know, I had dyslexia, and it was severe dyslexia in the 1960s. Nobody really knew what dyslexia was or how to treat it, so they just called you slow and stupid. So I graduate high school with parents that loved, and I knew they loved me, but my mom's a mess. You know, I had a great stepdad, like I said, and my dad made sure I was in church every Sunday. But although I was saved, I got saved when I was 11 years old, I accepted Jesus when I was 11 years old, my mind was a mess. As far as my vision of who I could be, it wasn't very high. It was pretty downcast. you know, I had a gift at working on electronics and stuff, so I knew I could make a living doing that. But as far as being anything more, I just, the system, you know, you blame it on the system. You blame it on the parents. You blame it on the dyslexia. But then in my 20s, I get into a different kind of church. This starts teaching me what they call the Word of Faith message. And basically telling me who I could be in Christ. That I could be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath. That I could walk in the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ. Well, you know what? Jesus doesn't have dyslexia. So if I can walk in the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ, that's a pretty good thing. So I decided just to learn. In fact, I took a whole year off. I kept up with the news just a little bit so I know what was going on. But I pretty much just took a word fast for a year. All I listened to was preachings and teaching by teachers that were teaching me who I could be in Christ. Well, once I got that down and I added to that, I had tithed my whole life, because my dad taught me to tithe. He was a good Baptist man. He tithed. And Baptists teach tithing, but they don't understand what it'll do for you. They just, you're obligated. And so once I got this in me, oh, Jesus, my career just went like this. I worked for a Fortune 10 company. I went into management, middle management, upper management. I left there after right at 20 years. I went to work as an executive vice president for an international consulting firm. Traveled all over the world on my own airplane. You know, and none of that's about me because I'm the kid. When I graduated high school, I read at a fourth grade level. Remember those tests they used to get? I don't know if they still give those or not. And in the summer, you get the results, and it says, you know, in this area, you're fourth grade, third month, or 10th grade this month, or whatever. And I was at a fourth grade. I could read at a fourth grade level. But I have the mind of Christ and the wisdom of God. So we blame everything, not understanding that Jesus made a way out of all of these things. And so we need to stop blaming the culture. And I'm not saying it's not partly to blame. I mean, the culture is. But it doesn't erase the problem just to blame them. It expands it. It isn't just individuals who have failed. Communities have failed. Systems fail. See, everything fails. I fail, you fail, systems fail, but there's one thing that does not fail, and it is called the Word of God. Amen. And it will never fail, ever. And so number three in your insert, sin, what is sin? Sin is the sense of missing the mark or failing to be who God created us to be. It is falling short in God's original plan to be God's image bearers who reflect God's wisdom and his love and rule on this earth. Sin is also rebellion, a turning away from God, a decision to move against him independent from him. Sin is a transgression, a crossing of lines, boundaries, a violation of other people. And ultimately, sin is power. It is sin with a capital S that holds us captive. It paralyzes us with fear and it puts shame on us. Now take all that together and you realize that sin is a dead end. It will lead you to nothing but more pain and more problems. So what do you do? How many of you have ever sinned? And if you don't raise your hand, I'm going to have David come around with a cattle prod and wake you up. So I'll ask you again, how many of you have ever sinned? Okay, now we're finally getting honest in here. Well, Jesus had a follower. And man, this guy, so what do you do about sin? How do you, you know, when you hurt somebody, when you rebel, when you realize, you may not realize, but do you realize when somebody starts telling a bad joke and you listen to it and then you chuckle, you just denied Christ? Well, that's pretty harsh. It's true. Because the Christ in you will stop that. So, Jesus had a follower. And it wasn't just a follower. This guy was one of Jesus' best friends. And his sin was he crossed a line. And it wasn't a small line. And it wasn't just a departure or shortcoming. This guy's sin was just flat out denial of Jesus 3 times in one night. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Peter. And so it's no wonder that Peter had gone back. Okay, so I see this. Guys, don't do this. You mess up. Things get tough. Business is bad. Stop. Take what I said in the offering. Stop. Stop running and get your back end into church and get some encouragement going on. And get yourself in a place where you can learn and be encouraged. But we don't do that. You know, we want to go out and we want to just fix it. Well, Peter can't fix this. You know, he did what he did. And so what happens? Well, Peter goes back to his old way of life. What was Peter before Jesus found him? A fisherman, right? So they hear that Jesus is alive. And then Peter and John, they run to the tomb. John gets there first, and Peter follows after behind. And John, seeing the grave clothes lying there, stained and soiled in the empty tomb, it says that John believed. Peter, we assume he believed, but we don't know. John doesn't say. Jesus appears to Mary and calls her by name. And then Jesus appears to the disciples, passing through a locked door, as if it weren't even there. Thomas asks to see the wounds in Jesus' hands and feet. Was Peter there with the disciples? John doesn't say. We don't know. But you go to the next chapter, and John gives us a long account of an encounter with Peter and a risen Jesus. Peter, who seemed to be, he's still in contact with the disciples, obviously. How upset were they? Because here's what happened that night. Jesus is telling them that he's got to die. And Peter says, I will die. I know that is not going to happen. And he rebukes him, but he says, I will die with you. I will die. And all the disciples say the same thing. But Peter's like, forget those guys. I'm the one. I will die with you. Jesus looks at him and says, tonight you will deny me 3 times. Before the rooster crows in the morning, 3 times. And that's exactly what happened. So that's what's going on in this story. So, you know, Peter, he's, you know, what do? The disciples, are they hanging out with him? Because, you know, they stood there. They know what happened. Are they just trying to encourage him, their friend? What are they doing? We don't know. But John tells us in John 21:3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they all said. So you got 11 guys, because, you know, the one that betrayed him is dead. So you got 11 guys, and they head out and they go fishing. They get in a boat, and what does it say? They caught nothing all night. Now, think about Peter's perspective. They've been in the boat all night. They haven't caught anything. So just be human for a minute, okay? Take off your religious self and set it aside and be human. You denied God 3 times in one night. You hear he's alive and he still loves you. You go fishing to try to clear your head. You catch nothing all night, which is frustrating. So what's going on in your head all night? Condemnation, guilt. You know, could it be something like this? Well, maybe Jesus is alive, but that only makes things worse for me, doesn't it? Now I know that, you know, I shouldn't have denied him, but he knows that I did. Now, how can I ever face him? And have you ever thought that way? And it's hard to say I'm sorry, especially when those wounds go that deep. Page 2. And page 2, the whole thing, you just follow along with me if you want to. So how could Peter ever recover from this? Peter was supposed to be the leader. You know, he's the guy that walked on the water. He was the big mouth. He's the one that's always shooting off his mouth about, you know, how great he is. You know, he's confessed Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus told him, he asked Peter, he said, who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, or this revelation that you have that I am the Messiah, I'm going to build my church. So, you know, Peter's the guy. Now he's denied Jesus. How could he regain any credibility with his friends? You know, it's a wonder they still want to hang around him. You see, so I go out and I rob a bank this week. And y'all find out about it. And I get out on bail and I come here to preach next Sunday. How many of you are coming? Two, three. So, you'd want to hear that sermon. What's my point? You know, I mean, y'all all act so holy, like you've never committed a sin. Guess what? We all have. See, you just don't know my sins. That's why you come. So what you just told me is that if you knew I actually sinned, you wouldn't come. Well, if I knew you, yours, I may not want you to come. So, you know, let's just walk in the love of Christ, all right? Gee. But you can see this is what shame does. Shame isolates us. Anybody ever been there? It tells you you're the only one. It says that, you know, our sin is uniquely disqualifying, that no one else has ever done anything like that. In Peter's case, that might be true, but it makes us the exception in the worst way. It makes us feel like, you know, we are the one person who can't be forgiven. We've done the one thing that can't be set right. We've gone, you know, past the point of return, and we've just fallen too far. Shame tells you it's game over, the end. And in a sense, it's true because sin is a dead end. Or as the Bible puts it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
So shame, the kind that comes from actual guilt. Now, listen. Hello. Okay. So for those of you watching, yeah, I'm back. So let me just say this, because this is shame. The kind that comes from actual guilt. It's not a liar. It just tells us the story as it stands without Jesus. I didn't sink into some of you, so I'm going to read it again. Shame, the kind that comes from actual guilt, is not a liar. It just tells us the story as it stands without Jesus. Because if you sin, shame will come to even people that aren't born again. Before you got saved, did you ever feel shame? And did that shame ever just stick to you? Anybody ever been there? See, it's true, but that's the story without Jesus. Because with Jesus, the shame can't stick. Because there is no shame. Because you've been made righteous. Now, can I explain all that? No. I don't need to explain it. I just need to understand it. So, shame that comes from guilt, it's not a lie. It's just telling you the story without Jesus. Jesus shows up that day in the middle of Peter's fishing trip. And let's read the story. John 21:4-7 tells us that early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then I love how John always describes himself. Then the disciple who Jesus loved, you know, I love that, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say it was the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around himself where he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And he's hightailing it to the shore. So what I love about this moment, now stay with me on this, is that Jesus meets Peter where he is. You deny God today, Jesus is going to come looking for you. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to shame you. He's going to come after you. Not in a bad way. In a good way. So I love this moment. Because Peter tries to retreat to his familiar place, which is fishing. And Jesus meets him there. Jesus didn't just meet Peter there. Jesus reenacted the scene of Peter's first calling. Anybody remember how Jesus met Peter? He wanted to do what? Borrow something from Peter. His boat. The crowds were pushing in. He needed somewhere to get out on the water so he could talk to the crowds. He borrows the boat. So after he's done, he says to Peter, Peter says, "We didn't catch anything all night." And he says, "Go back out in the deep, cast down your nets." And Peter says, "You know, we toiled all night, we caught nothing. But because you say so, because of what I just heard you preach, I'll do what you said." And what happened? He caught so much fish, he had to call for his friends for the other boats, right? All right. So basically, Jesus is just reenacting Peter's first calling right here. And so Jesus just didn't meet Peter where he was. He just reenacts it. And it was like he's taking Peter back to the start, back to where it all began. But something is radically different this time. Now the resurrection has occurred. Jesus is alive, not with his old life. And he wasn't just, you know, resuscitated. You know, he was dead. You know, he's been to hell. He suffered everything that Satan could put on him that is rightfully ours. He's led the Old Testament saints out of paradise. And he's been raised with a new kind of life. His body had been transformed into a new kind of body. And that's part of John's point by telling us things like Jesus appeared in locked rooms. He eats fish and then he walks through walls. You know, there were things about the resurrected body that were like his old previous body. And there were things that were very, very different. Resurrection life is like that. It is the completion and perfection of all that is good and true and beautiful. The resurrection changed everything. And it changes the way Jesus calls Peter. Because, okay, so we're reenacting it. At first he calls Peter and in the fishing. Put the nets down. Now he's just done it again. But the first time he called Peter, it was for a purpose. He said to Peter, at the first time he met Peter, "Follow me and I will" what? "Make you fishers of men," right? Okay. This time it was about a person. Because what did he ask Peter? He says, "Peter, do you what?" He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Anybody remember how many times he said that? Three. How many times did Peter deny him? How many times did he ask Peter if he loved him? So three times Jesus asked Peter this question, "Do you love me?" And there's a whole sermon in there, but I don't have time for that this morning. But what I just want you to take out of that is when we retreat in shame, Jesus comes after us again, again, and again. You can do nothing. You know, some of us in here are acquainted with a pastor in Tennessee. And this pastor in Tennessee, when he was a young teen, well, he was 18, I think he was. He was on drugs. He broke into a house. He killed the person. He went to prison. My pastor, who went home to be with the Lord last year, but my pastor went to prison to visit him. Got him saved. When he came out of prison, he put him as a janitor in the church. It was a big church. He put him as a janitor in the church. Eventually, he became the youth pastor. Now, how's that for a change? Going from a teenage murderer to a youth pastor. It's been a lot of years, right? Okay. Then, after that, he went out to be an evangelist. Then after that, he became a pastor in a church in Tennessee. Now that church in Tennessee is the largest church in Tennessee. He is the chaplain over the Senate and House in the state of Tennessee. Now, you'd think murder might disqualify you. Shame would get you. Is that reasonable? Not if you know Jesus. When we retreat in shame, Jesus comes after us again, again, and again. His love will never stop chasing us. His love will never let go of us. His love can change everything. We call this His grace, which is His undeserved, unearned, and unmerited favor. His grace says, you are loved no matter what you have done and no matter who you are. You cannot earn His love because through His grace, He freely gives it to you. Now, the Skit guys have a great video. Some of you have seen this before, but they have a great video on grace that really explains this whole situation of Peter coming out of the boat and heading to the shore to meet Jesus at this point in our story. So let's go ahead and play that video.
Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, His crazy love. And the truth is, many times we struggle understanding it. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus, is that you? You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. Okay, I was in the boat and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up and I mean, there is you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord, and you're alive. I can't believe you're alive. This is awesome. Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
I love you. Yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster clucking. I had no idea what that meant, but I do not. I'm better for it. All right. Okay.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Jesus, mere words cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. Good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That is so like you, though. There's something new about you all the time. That's what I love about you.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know, and we're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And we're going, who's alive, who's alive? And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And she said that there was an angel there. And the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay, he is risen. And so me and John, we hightailed it down there. And if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him, FYI, all right, you know? And we get down there, and I'm looking in that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good with words. He should write a book. He is so good with words. And John said, don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do, and you did it, and it's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait, yeah. The angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go. This
he
is.
He said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You said my name. Why did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for what I did.
No. What I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
You know, when you think about that, what he said at the end, it's never about you, it's always about me. Because when you feel shame when you sin, who are you focusing on? Yourself. Who should you be focusing on? Jesus, because he's the one that dealt with the shame. Page 3, number 1. What Jesus did for Peter, he wants to do for us. In fact, before he found Peter, he spoke to him, and he had appeared to the disciples before. And they were in a locked room. They were afraid. They're worried. They're confused. Jesus, has he really risen from the dead? And if so, what does it mean to them? John 20, verse 19 through 23 says this. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. What did he say? As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again he said, peace be with you. What did he say?
Peace be with you.
As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. See, the risen Jesus, he breathed new life. The life of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, was given to his followers. He announced that true place, and it was theirs. See, no more fear and no more shame and no more guilt, only peace. The true and deep sense of being put back together again, of being set right with God and with one another. And then Jesus, he sends them out into the world, and this peace is theirs, which I was talking about in the offering. This newness of life, it's not just for a select few people. The good news is good news for the whole world. Number 2, because of the resurrection, sin can be forgiven. Now, so think of it. Our sins, our missing the mark, our failing, our shortcomings, our transgressions, our crossing the lines, they're all forgiven because Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Now, the power of sin that kept us bound and paralyzed us, that held us in the same pattern of failure, is now broken. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know I'm talking to people here today that are here and are watching. You believe in Jesus. But you're in a pattern of sin, whether it's a habit, whether it's drugs, whether it's pornography, whatever it is. You're in a pattern of sin. And that pattern of sin, you feel like you can never get out. You've tried and you've tried. And every time you try and you fail, what happens? How do you feel? Shame. And then you say, anybody ever done this? I'm never going to do that again. And then 2 hours later, what do? Yeah, do it again. We all do this. Okay? So you're not the exception to the rule. But here is the thing you don't understand. When you say, I'm never going to do this again, who are you depending on? Your own self, not to do it again. So the right way to approach that is you sin. You do that habit. You do that thing. You, whatever it is you do. And the guilt comes. And you kind of want to receive it because you kind of feel like I ought to feel guilty. Is that true? But it's not true. See, when you do that, you're not focusing on him, you're focusing on you. Everything we do needs to focus back to him. So you do that, you commit this thing, and you know it's wrong. And the guilt tries to come. The shame tries to come. And you say, Father, in the name of Jesus, this thing has no dominion over me. Shame, you do not belong to me. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. No weapon formed against me prospers. I am blessed coming in, blessed going out. I'm the head and I'm not the tail. You have no dominion over me. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. I send you back to hell where you belong. You are a counterfeit to God, and I will not participate in your activity. I have no shame. There is no condemnation upon me. I walk free in Jesus' name. And then 2 hours later, you do it again. And what do you do? What tries to come on you? Shame. What do? The same thing you just did. Because when you start reflecting it all back to Him, personal experience, what will happen is eventually when you keep reflecting it back to Him, the desire for that will diminish and diminish and diminish until it is gone. Why? Because you're not focusing on it, you're focusing on Him. And He is the Redeemer, you are not. Am I making sense to anybody? Amen. See, the power of sin has kept so many people bound and paralyzed and kept us in that pattern of failure. But that's broken. And to be forgiven is to be free. Free from guilt and free from shame and free from the power that enslaves us. And free to be fully human. To be what God had made you to be. To reflect His image and His wisdom and His love to the world. So let's look at, I'm getting close to being done. Let's look at what Jesus said in John 8, 31 through 36. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, now this is before He died, if you hold to My teachings, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And that confused them. They answered Him and they said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Anybody ever been that slave? Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family. But a son or a daughter belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, how do you interpret the Bible? With the Bible. So let's go look at Romans 8, 14 through 17. So Jesus just said, sin will make you a slave. And as a slave, you have no permanent place in My Father's house. But if you accept sonship, daughtership, you will be free. Did He say anything about you couldn't sin anymore? All right, let's read Romans. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So all those who get born again are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. See, before you're saved, you have a spirit, you have the spirit of darkness in you just by default. And so therefore, it makes you a slave to sin, which is what the other verse said. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba Father. What does that mean? Daddy God. Now what did it say back in John? That a child has a permanent place at the table, but a slave does not. So He just says that once you accept Jesus, once you get born again, once you receive the Spirit of God, you become a child of God. God the Father becomes your daddy God. And you have a permanent place at the table that can never be taken away from you. Verse 16. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs to God's glory. You know, people that say God won't share His glory, they don't read the Bible. It says right there, you're an heir to His glory. But His glory is found in what? You relating to His Son. Because when His Son radiates out of you, the glory of God is radiating out of you. And that's what we are supposed to do. So Peter's life changed that day. He went on to lead and then to start a movement that we call the church. He preached boldly. He suffered greatly. He shepherded a flock of believers and taught them what it meant to be forgiven and free. A deep love for Jesus anchored him through even the most difficult days. And it all began that day that Jesus found him on the shores and restored him. Say restored. So what I'm saying is your life can change today. Number three, the whole course of your life can change today. And maybe you have thought it was just all over, that you have, you know, hit a dead end because of all the mistakes, all the things you have done, or the destructive habits that you're caught up in. But I have good news for you. It is not over. Just as it wasn't over when Jesus died on the cross and was buried, it's not over for you. Because Jesus carried our sins upon him on the cross. Because God raised Jesus from the dead in victory over sin and over death, it is not over. Sin is not the end. The resurrection changed what? Everything. The scripture tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can't be good enough to be good enough. You can never be good enough for God. But you can accept Jesus as Lord, and then you are good enough. Why? Because he makes you good enough. While we were enemies of God, while we were stuck in sin, while we were caught in the trap, Jesus came and died for us. And before we knew how to call on his name, God came running after us. God comes running after you, just like he came running after Peter. In Romans 8:1-4, we're told this. There is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. How much condemnation?
None.
How much?
None.
But he explains how that happens. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weaknesses of our sinful nature. See, God gave the law of Moses to man, knowing that that's the Ten Commandments, knowing it would be impossible for us to keep those. But he had to get us to a place where we would realize as human beings that we need a Savior. We cannot be good enough to be good enough for God. The only way we can be good enough is to accept Jesus' goodness. And so it says right there, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So the law of Moses, it was unable to save us because the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do, because the law could not save us because we could not keep it. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end. A what? An end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He put an end to sin's control over us. Did he say he put an end to sin? Why? Because we're going to sin. Now, we don't want to sin. And the closer you get to him, the less you will sin. But you're going to sin. You're going to get out here in a 65 and you're going to go 72 and know you're doing it. And that's breaking the law and you just sinned. One honest man in the place. But get this. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in the body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. See, I may sin, but that sin doesn't control me because I know who I am in Christ, and I'm going to be redeemed through the blood of Jesus, and I'm not going to have condemnation on me because there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So I will not get into condemnation. So instead of Satan being able to put me two steps back, I'm not going anywhere. I'm accepting what Jesus did for me. I'm putting Jesus first, not me first, and I'm accepting what he did. And the more I do that, the less I will sin. It's not that I'm saying it's okay to go sin. What I'm saying is if you'll put Jesus first place in that sin, because he already paid the price for it, you'll quit focusing on sin so much and you'll do it less. Let's read that last verse there. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied. Does it say in him?
For us.
The law has been fully satisfied for you if Jesus Christ is your Lord. So therefore, God, what does it say? God removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. It says God keeps no memory of our sin. That's crazy, but it's how it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21, last verse and we'll end. I'm going to read out of the Passion because it explains it all so well. For God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us. To what? To become sin. Jesus, the Bible says, he became sin. He just didn't take it. He became it. Why did he do that? So that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him. You are not just righteous in God's eyes. You became righteous. So when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous. What does righteous mean? Right standing with God. You cannot lose that because of what Jesus did. So all Satan can do is try to bring you down by getting you to focus on you and not on him and not on Jesus. Today can be your day. See, this is love. And it changes everything. Everything. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, none of this applies to you. You are that person that is on your own. You are that person that shame and guilt will just hover over and bury and make you bitter. But you don't have to live that way. You can make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Learn of him. Learn who you are in him. And I'm telling you, all of that stuff will just wash away. And you will know what it feels like to be free and not bound by all of these things. But that only comes by making him the Lord of your life. So if you don't know him as Lord, or maybe you do, but this has kind of woken you up to say, I know who Jesus is. I believe he died for me, but I've never walked in any revelation of who I am in him. Well, you need to learn. You need to be in church. You need to learn who you are in Christ. And maybe you just need to not be like Peter. Maybe you just need to, you're not going to start over because you can't get born again, but you can start over in that you can just rededicate your life to him and make a fresh start today. So if you want to make, if you're watching or listening, this applies to you too. If you want to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, or you want to rededicate your life to him today, if you're in this room, just lift your hand. Thank you so much for all the hands. Watching, listening, thank you for responding as well. I'll wait just a minute to see if there's any more. Thank you and God bless you. We're going to say a prayer. Let's all say it together. We can. And you think, can it be this simple? It's this simple. Jesus didn't make it hard. It's a heart thing. Because there's nothing you can do other than just accept him. You can't go work for it. You just have to receive what he did. So let's just all repeat after me. Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you today. And I receive what you did through your son, Jesus, on the cross for me. And Jesus, I receive what you did for me, dying for me, suffering for me, taking upon yourself my sin, becoming sin, so that I could become righteous. I receive your righteousness this day. I will walk in the knowledge that I am the righteousness of you in your Father through you. I accept it. I will live it. I will walk it. And it's in your name, Jesus, I pray and I receive. Amen. Amen. So next week we will continue this, and we're going to talk about how the love that conquers death, and you don't want to miss it. Look, spending 2 hours in church on Sunday is not going to hurt you, and I promise it'll help you. He did so much for us. let's just learn and let's be strong and let's just see who we can actually be walking in Him. Amen. Father, I thank You for these people. I thank You for the opportunity to come into the house of God. I thank You for the opportunity to minister the Word of God. It is an honor. I thank You for the hearts and the lives that were changed today, the hands that went up, the people that responded. I thank You, Lord God, that You were just upon them. Holy Spirit of God, I ask You to touch each one of them. I ask You, Holy Spirit, to just rest upon them. And I thank You, Father, they walk out of here different than they walked in. And they will hold this and they will cherish this message. And they won't forget and they won't allow condemnation and they won't allow guilt. They will receive the grace of God instead. I thank You, my Lord God, for the blessings of God. And I pray that You would just be with each and every one of us this week as we go forth. I just receive who You are in us. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, I dispatch you into this next week to go forth and prepare our week. Set us up for good things. Set us up for opportunities to be of service. Set us up for good deals. Set us up for the blessings of God. I receive it. And I thank You for it. And you be blessed, child of God. You have a great, wonderful, anointed, prosperous week in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. And you are dismissed.